at in relation to this, and we will not get them all covered tonight by any means. I'd like to point out the fact that we're dealing with Christ's reign as the God-man. Secondly, look at the covenant promise of that reign. Thirdly, look at the premillennial or dispensational position relative to that subject from the Scofield Bible. Fourth, we'd like to look at the promise of the reign of Christ fulfilled. Fifth, we'd like to look at the character of that reign. And sixth, we would like to look at the co-regnum of the saints, that is, our reigning together with the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is depicted in Revelation chapter 20, in which it was said that they lived and reigned with Christ. Now, when we talk about the reign of the Lord Jesus, we're talking about the reign of the God-man, that is, the incarnate Christ, God manifest in the flesh. As far as Jesus Christ is concerned in His divine nature, considered separate from His human nature, in which He has always existed and evermore shall, He has always reigned. He's always been king and in control. We read this about God, about the divine nature, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 12. Oh, I'll read it verse 11 to get the whole thought. Thine, O Lord, and that's referring to Jehovah, and remember in our study of the Trinity that Jesus Christ in His divine nature is Jehovah God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of Thee, and Thou reignest over all. And in Thine hand is power and might, and in Thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. So you see, as far as God in the divine nature is concerned, He's always been head over everything, and He's always been reigning over everything. So that when we talk about the reign of the Lord Jesus, we're talking about the reign of Christ in His incarnate state, wherein we read in John 1:14 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We're talking about the reign of the Son of God, that human nature begotten in the womb of the Virgin, taken into union with the divine nature, which is addressed by God in Hebrews 1:8 when He says, Thy throne under the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You see, what we're talking about is the reign of a man over all things, a man in union with the divine nature. So this is the reign of the God-man. Now, let's look and examine the covenant promise of this reign of the God-man. And this is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. What we're going to be reading here is what is termed, and I think rightly so, the Davidic covenant. That is the covenant that was made with King David. And this is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll read verses 12 through 13. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now notice, we're talking here about a descendant of David, a fleshly descendant that's going to be established on a throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So here is the reign of the Son of God. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So there is the promise that there is going to be a descendant of David that's going to be established on a throne. And of his throne and of his kingdom, there will be no end. Let's just look at the provisos here in this covenant. Number one, David is going to have a seed, a descendant, set up after him. This seed's kingdom will be established. That is, it will be made settled or firm, unmovable. This seed shall build an house for the name of God. This seed will have a throne that will be established forever, and he will be the Son of God. If we were going to sum up the Davidic covenant in one succinct statement, we would use this one. In Psalm 132 and verse 11, "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." So you see now what we're talking about when we're speaking of the reign of the Lord Jesus. We're talking about the sovereignty, the kingship of a fleshly descendant of David who will occupy the position of the Son of God. So we see the Davidic covenant before us. Now let us look at the widely held dispensational position relative to this covenant. What's preached particularly in the circle of what we call fundamentalists, with whom many of you were associated for several years. Okay, one aspect of this position is that the throne of David is presently vacant. This throne that God promised to this seed of David is presently vacant. It is not occupied by that seed. And it will not be occupied by Christ, by the Messiah, until he returns in glory the second time to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, I'm going to read you several statements by C.I. Scofield in his Scofield Bible, so you can see that I am not misrepresenting their position when I state it. This is no hearsay. We're going to take it right out of the horse's mouth, as the old saying goes. So now, hold your seats and let's get it. Here, Scofield is commenting on this passage in 2 Samuel 7 that I just read to you. And listen to what he says. "And this fourfold covenant has but one condition. Disobedience in the Davidic family is to be visited with chastisement, but not to the abrogation or setting aside of the covenant. The chastisement fell first in the division of the kingdom under Rehoboam, and finally in the captivities. Since that time, but one king of the Davidic family has been crowned at Jerusalem, and he was crowned with thorns. But the Davidic covenant, confirmed to David by the oath of Jehovah and renewed to Mary by the angel Gabriel, is immutable." That means it's unchangeable. "And the Lord God," watch it now, "will yet give to the thorn-crowned one the throne of his father David." So you see, according to Scofield, God has not given to Jesus Christ that throne yet, but he will. And now Mr. Scofield will tell us when he's going to give him that throne. And this will be found now in his comments and preface to the New Testament. Mr. Scofield says, "The Old Testament prophet was perplexed by seeing in one horizon, so to speak, the suffering and the glory of Messiah. The New Testament shows that these are separated by the present church age and points forward to the Lord's return as the time when the Davidic covenant of blessing through power will be fulfilled." So you see, the Davidic covenant is not going to be fulfilled until the Lord comes. In fact, Mr. Scofield just makes this blatant remark. "The Davidic covenant and the promises of God through the prophets and the angel of Gabriel concerning the messianic kingdom await fulfillment." Now, a second thing that the dispensationalist believes about the Davidic monarchy, the Davidic throne, is that it is to last for the period of 1,000 years. Now, this statement will be very plainly brought to fore. As he says, the dispensation of the kingdom, and he gives 2 Samuel as a reference for that. So he's talking here about that Davidic covenant of the kingdom and the throne. The dispensation of the kingdom begins with the return of Christ to the earth, runs through the 1,000 years of his earth rule, and ends when he has delivered up the kingdom to the Father. So they believe that the Davidic monarchy will last only 1,000 years. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is seated on a throne at the right hand of God, and this Mr. Scofield would not dispute with. But what he will tell us is that the throne Jesus presently occupies and the Davidic throne are not the same. He says this, "In approaching the study of the Gospels, the mind should be freed, so far as possible, from mere theological concepts and presuppositions," to which I would agree, his notes included. "Especially is it necessary to exclude the notion, a legacy in Protestant thought from post-apostolic and Roman Catholic theology, that the church is the true Israel and that the Old Testament foreview of the kingdom is fulfilled in the church. Do not therefore assume interpretations to be true because familiar. Do not assume that the throne of David is synonymous with my Father's throne, which Jesus Christ incidentally occupies right now, according to Revelation 3. But what Scofield is saying is that the Father's throne, which Christ presently occupies, and the Davidic throne are two different thrones, not one and the same. And then lastly, Mr. Scofield and dispensationalists do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is King of the Church. He says this, "The King is one of the divine titles and so used in the worship of the Church. But Christ is never called King of the Church. He is King of the Jews and Lord and Head of the Church." So that is his position, that the throne of David is presently vacant. It will not be occupied by the Messiah till he comes back again to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. That the throne he presently occupies and the throne of David are not the same. And that he will not really be reigning as king until he comes back. That he is the head of the church, but he is not our king. Did you know you don't have a king? I just thought I'd drop that in if dispensationalism is so. Well, now that we've examined their position, let's take that up. Let's take that now and bring it up against the standard of Scripture and see how it jives. The next point we want to consider is the covenant promise, the Davidic covenant fulfilled. And to do that, we will first of all turn your attention to Luke chapter 1 as we observe the announcement of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 1, 31 through 33, it is said to the Virgin Mary by Gabriel, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." So we now know who it is that's going to get that Davidic throne that was promised in 2 Samuel, don't we? We know it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've tracked down the seed of David that he was prophesying about in 2 Samuel 7. It's the virgin-born Son of God. "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, before I go any further, let me point out an interesting thing. There is a particular condition that God stipulated that would be existing at the time he would fulfill the Davidic covenant. And he stated that in 2 Samuel 7:12, and it's this condition. He said to David, "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee." You see, you can look for God to set up David's seed on the throne when David's days are fulfilled, when David is sleeping with his fathers in the grave. In other words, Nathan was letting David know that the fulfillment of this covenant would take place after his demise. He would be dead when that would happen. Now let me show you an inconsistency in the premillennial position. According to the system of dispensationalism, if you all remember the charts you used to study and your pastors and Sunday school teachers used to present to you, Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth in what's called the rapture of the church. And just one of these days, totally unawares to anybody, Christ is going to come and he's going to rapture the church. That is, all the people that are saved right now are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And all the people that have been saved, both in the Old Testament times and in the New Testament times, who are dead, will be raised from the dead and caught up to be with the Lord for 7 years in the air with the Lord. And while they're up there with the Lord for that 7 years, they're going to be judged for their works, and their particular position in the millennial kingdom is going to be assigned to them dependent on how good or bad they were. And then during that 7 years, there's going to be unparalleled tribulation in the earth. And then after that, the Lord Jesus is going to come back. He's going to stamp out the Antichrist reign, and he's going to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years, and he's going to reign on a literal throne in Jerusalem. And that is when the Davidic covenant is going to be fulfilled. But I want you to notice something about that that's very problematic. Notice that when Christ comes back and assumes the Davidic throne, where's King David? What's happened to King David? Is he asleep with his fathers in the grave? No. According to that position, he was raptured 7 years before. He's been alive for 7 years when Jesus sits on the throne. But this says that when that seed was set up, David would be sleeping with his fathers, and his days in this world would have been fulfilled. So we already smell a rat in Mr. Scofield's system before we go any further. Now then, let's look and see about the fulfillment of this Davidic covenant. Turn in your Bible now to one of the most decisive passages along this line, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And the Apostle Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And what's his subject? But the promise that God made to David and its fulfillment. Now let's begin reading at verse 25 and follow me if you will. For David speaketh concerning him. That's talking about the Lord Jesus. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad, and moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou, and who's he talking about there? Well, he'll tell you in just a minute. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. Well, we know one thing before we go any further. The condition that Nathan said would be in existence at the time God set up the promised seat on the throne is in existence now. David's dead and buried. His days are fulfilled and he's sleeping with his fathers. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, that's your Davidic covenant. I'll set up thy seed after thee. I've sworn to David, and I'll not turn from it, that of the fruit of his bowels I will set upon his throne. Knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So when David uttered those words, his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption, that was not talking about David, that was talking about the resurrection of Christ. But notice what David was seeing when he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. What was he seeing? He was seeing God's promise to him that of the fruit of his loins he'd raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He's seeing this. You see, when David uttered this prophecy about the resurrection of Christ, he was looking at that promise that God would set up Christ on his throne. This, the word this is a demonstrative pronoun. Now we'll drop a little grammar in here. It's a demonstrative pronoun indicating a thing or person present or near, actually in space or time, or ideally in thought, especially as having just been mentioned and then being thus being present to the mind. So notice, it was with full cognizance, looking and knowing that God had sworn to raise up Christ to sit on his throne, that David spake not of the second coming, but of the resurrection. You see? When David looked at that promise to raise up Christ to sit on the throne, and then when he issued this prophecy, he did not issue a prophecy, notice it, of the second coming, but of the resurrection of Christ. We therefore conclude that the raising up of Christ to sit on David's throne refers to the resurrection of Christ from the dead and his ascension into heaven, as we shall see in the next, as we read further. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Now watch it now, this verse 33 is climatic. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. Now look at that word, therefore. That word means, in consequence of that, that being so, as a result or inference from what has been stated, consequently. You see, in verse 33, the Apostle Peter is stating a consequence. He is stating a conclusion based upon information that he has already cited. He has set forth a premise. He is now drawing a conclusion. And notice that an integral part of that conclusion is the fact that Jesus Christ right now is by the right hand of God exalted. Now I want to ask you a question. What was there in Peter's premising remarks up to this point that would lead him to draw the conclusion of Christ being at the right hand of God? What did he say in those preceding verses that would have led him to that conclusion? What did he say that would have led him to that conclusion? He's at the right hand of God exalted. There you go. See, he's there sitting on the throne at the right hand of God. And David makes that conclusion based upon this premise, that God had sworn with an oath to David that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he'd raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And David, when he saw that, talked about the resurrection. Therefore, Christ is exalted by the right hand, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the promise of the Holy Ghost, he shed forth this which you now see and hear. And then notice too, that upon Christ's resurrection and ascension and seating at the right hand of God, it is said that Christ has received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. What is the promise of the Holy Ghost Christ received when he sat down at God's right hand? What promise did the Holy Ghost make that Jesus received when he sat down at God's right hand? He just told you there in verse 30. Where God swore to David, here's the Holy Spirit making promise to David, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he'd raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And in view of that, David, through the Holy Spirit, makes this promise about the Messiah, that his soul would not be left in hell, neither his flesh see corruption. So that when David was resurrected and seated at the right hand of God, he had received that promise of the Holy Ghost. Now hang on a minute, I know a thought that's passing through your minds. That the promise, the receiving of the promise of the Holy Ghost there means the receiving of the person of the Holy Ghost to shed on the church like he did at Pentecost. But wait a minute. Go back in your concordance. You find that call the promise of the Father. You see, the shedding of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost was the promise of the Father that was shed abroad. Now this here is talking about that oath that God swore to David, and Christ, having been raised and seated at the right hand of God, received the promise of the Holy Ghost in his resurrection and ascension. He was now occupying the throne that had been promised to him in the Davidic covenant. You see, this is a promise he received. Now, the promise of the Father in giving the Holy Ghost is what we receive. This is a promise he received. The promise of the Spirit he received of the Father, which was to raise him up to the Davidic throne. And as a result, he hath shed forth this, that's talking about the Holy Ghost, which you now see and hear. And of course, the Scripture teaches that Jesus Christ's exaltation was one of the conditions necessary to be fulfilled before the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, as we read in John 7:39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Then in John 16:7 he said, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So what do you have? The descent of the Holy Spirit proves this, that Jesus Christ has departed, he's gone back to the Father, he's been glorified, he's seated at his throne in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, having received that promise of the Father. And now he sheds forth the Holy Spirit to bear testimony of that fact. And then David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith, see, notice, what does all this ascension into the heavens have to do with anything if that isn't the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? You see, the subject under consideration is the promise that God made to David. And Peter is pointing out David did not receive the fulfillment of that promise, but his descendant, the Lord Jesus, did. And what is the evidence that we have of it? The fact that he's raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God. You see, that's the whole thing he presents as the fulfillment of God's promise to David, that of the fruit of his loins he'd raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So you see, the covenant was fulfilled when God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstools. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Look at that. He's seated at the right hand of God until God makes his foes his footstool. That in itself proves that Jesus Christ is now reigning. It was said in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, 12 through 13, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth." That word henceforth means from this time forth, from now onwards, from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So Christ is reigning right now, and he's going to continue to reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And according to 1 Corinthians 10, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Listen to it, 1 Corinthians 15:25. "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet." God has already put all things under the feet of Christ, and this is being progressively manifest in history as the Lord stamps one enemy after the other out of business until he ultimately destroys them all, and thus demonstrates the sovereignty that he has assumed by virtue of his resurrection and ascension in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now, let's pursue this thing a little further. If Acts chapter 2 doesn't provide proof strong enough, though it seems that it ought to any reasonable person, inasmuch as the resurrection and ascension of Christ is presented as that which fulfill the promises made to and through David. But then turn to Psalm 89, which is a setting forth in detail of the covenant of David and the details of that covenant. Psalm 89, and we're going to show you the Davidic covenant is now fulfilled. Let me just begin by reading verses 1 through 4. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens." And then he goes on to proceed with an account of the mercies of God. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations." What you have in Psalm 89 is a listing of the mercies that God promised to David. That's the way he introduces the subject. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord." Now, question, when did David receive those mercies? When were those mercies bestowed? I'll give you the answer to that in Acts chapter 13 and verse 34. "And as concerning that he raised him, the Lord Jesus, up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." When did the Lord bestow the sure mercies of David? He bestowed them in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, which agrees with what we've seen in Acts 2, that it was the resurrection and ascension of Christ that fulfilled God's promise when he said he would raise up of the seed of David to set upon his throne. So that is not a waiting fulfillment. That has happened now. Now go a little later in Psalm 89, and let's pick up at verse 19. Let's just pick up right there, and let's go through here and see the terms of this covenant already fulfilled, not awaiting fulfillment. Now, you just remember that. Remember that Mr. Schofield says this stuff we're going to be reading is awaiting fulfillment. Well, let's just see if it's awaiting fulfillment. We read, "Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One." Who is that Holy One? According to Acts chapter 2, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was talking about, remember, "Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That's talking about Jesus Christ. "Thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidst, I have laid health upon one that is mighty." Is that the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, is not he called in Isaiah 9:6 the mighty God? Was not he held in repute, according to Luke 24:19, as a prophet mighty in word and deed? Yes, he was. "I have exalted one chosen out of the people." Is Jesus Christ God's chosen? He's called that in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18. Is he chosen out of the people? Yes, he is, because he's one of the people. According to Hebrews chapter 2, 16 through 17, "It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. He took not on him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham." So he becomes one of the people, and he's chosen out of the people. I found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. And do not we read in Acts 10:38 that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost? Can you find more holy oil than that? With whom my hand shall be established, and mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. And did not we read in Hebrews 12 through 13, that he must reign till he has put all enemies from his under his feet? That he is now at the right hand of God, expecting from henceforth till all enemies be made his footstool. So God is beating down his foes before his face, and we'll mention that a little further. Or talk about that a little further. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. See, notice the mercies of David being promised here, which we read in Acts 13:34 were bestowed at the resurrection. My faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father. He did that in John 17:1 when he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. And he said that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:39, when he said, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. You see, that's not awaiting fulfillment. He's already addressed God as my Father. And it says he'll say to God, My God. And didn't he say that in Matthew? Or did he not say that on the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did not he say after his resurrection to Mary Magdalene, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God? You see, he's already cried, my Father and my God. And it said, he shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father and my God and the rock of my salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ has already cried to God as the rock of his salvation. As we read in Hebrews 5:7, that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. He's already owned God as the rock of his salvation, the one capable of delivering him. And it said, I will make him my firstborn. Is that awaiting fulfillment? Well, let's just read in the book of Colossians chapter 1. You see, what leg do those folks have to stand on? Awaiting fulfillment. I hope I've already given enough, but I'm not through yet. He said, I'll make him my firstborn. Well, he's already done that. Listen to this. Colossians 1:15, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, He is, not will be, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He is the firstborn. God's already made him that. And it said he would make him higher than the kings of the earth. Well, now let's see if God's done that to Jesus Christ yet or not. I read in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Now hold your seats. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, watch it now, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now that sounds like to me that God has already made him higher than the kings of the earth. I mean, it said far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. How much higher do you want to get? How much higher can you go? Well, now let's just keep chugging right through Psalm 89. Just keep chugging. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. God didn't say that Davidic throne would be for just 1,000 years. He said it would be like the days of heaven. Now, if that's just for 1,000 years, well, brother, we're in trouble. 1,000 years in heaven's all the crack we'll get at it. And after that, we'll have to go somewhere else. But he said, I'll make his throne as the days of heaven, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments. Now, does this seed, this promised seed, Jesus Christ, have any children? Does he have any? You better bet he does. What did he say in Hebrews 2? Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Everybody that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ is his child. Now, notice what he does to you when you sin. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, If they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Is he doing that now or not? You better bet he is. Read Hebrews 12. Nevertheless, now notice, even though he does this, he's not going to send you to hell. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn in my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. And hold it now, this next verse is one of the most important at all, because it unequivocally locates for us exactly where the throne that God promised to David is. Now remember, the dispensationalist will have you to believe that it's going to be in Jerusalem on this earth, and he'll sit there for 1,000 years. You know, that's going to be a tough thing. Have you ever read in Revelation 1 what Jesus Christ looks like right now? Why, I mean, the sight of him in his glorified form is so great that when John saw it, he fell at his feet as dead. Now, how is the world going to be able to stand the sight of somebody like that reigning in the midst of them? I mean, they're not all going to be glorified. There's still going to be people there, just like there are now. I mean, mortal people, not glorified, yet subject to death, that are going to be helping the Lord govern the world. Well, anyway, let's go on with it. But anyway, this is going to locate the Davidic throne. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. That's the subject now, his throne. The throne shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. That's where the Davidic throne is. So that when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God in heaven, he then and there assumed the Davidic throne, which was just exactly what Peter was teaching in Acts 2. When he talked about the covenant God made with David, said when David was David knowing that, was talking about the resurrection when he spoke of Christ being his flesh not seeing corruption. And then, therefore, being right by the right hand of God exalted. In consequence of all of that, we see the exaltation of Christ at the right hand of God. Now notice that being in heaven on the throne of God is tantamount to occupying the throne of David. Which brings us to one other point about the dispensational system. And that is, the throne of the Lord in heaven and the throne of David are not the same throne. I beg to differ. It is the same throne. And I'll show you that. Look at 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 12. Here Solomon, we read, sat upon the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. All right, now there is Solomon on the throne of David. But look at the parallel statement in 1 Chronicles 29:23. 1 Chronicles 29:23. Don't you see here how important it is to compare spiritual things with spiritual? You see? Now, if you didn't read 1 Chronicles 29:23, you might come up with an idea like Mr. Schofield, saying that the throne of David and the throne of the Lord in heaven are not the same throne. But look at this. It says here, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father. You see, when he sat on David's throne, he was sitting on the throne of the Lord. David's throne and the throne of the Lord are one and the same. Every ounce of authority that the Davidic throne has, it gets straight from God Almighty on his throne. They're married, brother. And so when Jesus said in Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne, he is politely announcing that he is occupying the Davidic throne in fulfillment of the covenant, inasmuch as the throne of David is also the throne of the Lord. Now doesn't that match up beautifully? When you look at David's descendants, he had a pretty rough household. Solomon didn't live up to everything he should, and the kingdom was divided after his days. But that didn't upset God's covenant. David said, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me a covenant, ordered in all things and sure, although he make it not to grow. And that covenant finds its absolute perfect eternal fulfillment in the sinless, spotless God-man who fulfilled every stipulation and condition thereof, ordered in all things and sure. Now then, turn to Psalm 2 as we investigate this a little further. Psalm 2. Before you do that, we're moving along right well here. Why don't we stop and let you take a breath of fresh air? And then we'll come to Psalm 2. We'll pause right here. So for the present, but there will be some very important practical ramifications that will come out of this. But as we're studying prophecies regarding the reign of the Lord Jesus and seeing how they are fulfilled and continuing along that vein, let's turn now to an important prophecy in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and there's no doubt left as to when this reaches fulfillment. Psalm chapter 2. And this will introduce a little into that segment of the study that will deal with the character of the reign of Christ. He opens up and says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" The heathen refer to the Gentiles, the people refer to Israel. "And the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Now here is the great conspiracy of all time involving the kings and rulers of this earth, the heathen and the Jews, all taking counsel against God Almighty and his anointed, who is the Lord Jesus. You don't have to doubt as to when that text was fulfilled, because we have that related in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. The church is having a prayer meeting after Peter and John are let go from imprisonment. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Now that's just the two verses from Psalm 2 that we've read. Now they explain what that meant. "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." So we see Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, as having taken place in the very days when our Lord was delivered up to be crucified on the cross. And notice what they say in verse 3. "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Here is the great desire of man to release himself from the sovereign rule of God and to assert his own lordship. They will not have Christ to reign over them. This was revealed explicitly in the times of when the Jews delivered up Christ to Pontius Pilate. Don't you remember how Pontius Pilate told them, will you that I release unto you your king? And how they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Remember when he said, "Behold your king"? They said, "We have no king but Caesar." And how he said, "Who will you that I release unto you, Jesus your king or Barabbas?" And they said, "Barabbas." So here you see, this is recorded in John 18, 38 through 40. In John 19, 12 through 16. How that they would not have the Lord Jesus for their king, they would prefer to have Caesar. "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And of course, when they rejected the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over themselves, they were also rejecting God, God his Father also. For Jesus said in John 15 and verse 23, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also." So when they said that they would not have Christ to reign over them, they were in essence also rejecting the very reign and sovereignty of God over themselves. But now listen to God's response to all this. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." God gets a real laugh out of this. "And the Lord shall have them in derision." To have in derision means to treat with scorn and mockery. And you can see why the Lord would really get a laugh out of all of this. You just imagine being God, if you can. Just imagine, here you are, all you have to do is just speak, and an entire complex universe is brought into existence like that. That's all you have to do. Just let it be, and there it is. I mean, and you can put it out of business just that fast. Here you are, you fill all the regions of space. You fill all time and eternity. There's nothing too hard for you. You're an almighty God. And in the midst of all of this tremendous universe that you just spoke into existence, there is a tiny little granule down there. You call it the planet Earth. And there are these little microscopic things crawling all around there, and you call those human beings. And one of those little things looks you in the face and says, I'm going to overthrow you. Wouldn't you laugh and have that fellow in derision? I mean, it would be like walking along and there's a little worm that looks up at you and says, put up your dukes and let's fight. And you say, all right. It's a joke, isn't it? But that's exactly what the heathen, no wonder he says they imagine a vain, they think they're going to overthrow God. That's just what they thought they were doing when they nailed the Lord Jesus to the cross. We finally got him cornered. We finally got God nailed down where we can put him out of business and have it our way. But he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Because you see, when they nailed him to the cross, what actually they were doing was what his hand had determined before should be done. And in all of their ignorance, they actually fulfilled God's prophetic announcements regarding the sufferings of Christ. They fulfilled God's word in condemning Christ. Rather than overthrowing God's purpose, they fulfilled it. Don't you remember how they were so upset after the resurrection of Lazarus and all these people were flocking after Christ? And they said, why, if we don't kill this man, the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. So they killed Christ in the hopes that they could preserve their place and their nation. And yet the Romans came and took it away anyway, didn't they? Yes, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then you see, after he gets a good laugh off of it, you see, that's what he's doing now. You think God's out of control of the situation as you behold all the confusion and the wickedness? Oh no, he's just up there getting a good laugh. And after the show, down they'll fall. He shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Of course, he's already been doing that in history. Here are the Jews. They thought they'd once and for all put Christ, who threatened their place and their nation, out of business. He rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, and 40 years later, in his providential dispensation, sent Titus against them and destroyed them in 70 A.D. Through the armies of Titus in what the Lord described as great wrath upon this people. Yes, he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Nor did he let the Romans off the hook either. Given time, and he shattered their empire to pieces, and they've never been able to put old Humpty Dumpty back together again. Now here they are. They think to overthrow him. Herod Pontius Pilate says, behold your king. They'll not have him. They'd rather have a murderer. They'd rather have Barabbas. We have no king but Caesar. Release unto us Barabbas. But does that stop God from fulfilling his purpose in establishing Christ as king? According to the dispensationalists, it did for the last 2,000 years. Christ came and offered himself, so they say. They rejected him and crowned him with thorns. And therefore the kingdom program has been postponed and will not come in until he comes back. But God says, yet, even for all their efforts to overthrow, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And we're now about to find out when he did that. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And if you want to find out when he set his king on the holy hill of Zion, find out when he begat him. This day have I begotten thee. That word this, in this particular case, is a demonstrative adjective used in concord with a substantive. In this case, the word day. A substantive is a noun, in case you didn't know that. And it indicates a thing or person, present or near, actually or in thought, especially one just mentioned. Here is a day. This day. Well, what has he just been talking about when he makes that statement? He's just been talking about setting his king upon his holy hill of Zion. This day have I begotten thee. Now let's find out when God begat him according to this text. In this particular case, the word begatting does not refer to the virgin's conception. This is one of those cases where you have to look for a word and understand it in a secondary as opposed to a primary sense. The reason for that is plainly stated as we look at the fulfillment of this prophecy according to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verses 28 through 33. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead, And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you the glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus from the dead, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. You see, that statement, this day have I begotten thee, refers to the day that God begat Jesus from the dead. The word begetting indicating bringing forth. When he brought him forth from the dead, he begat him. See, he was already his son. This day he begat him from the dead. And it is that day that he sets his king upon his holy hill of Zion. The holy hill of Zion. Now we'll give you another verse that will show that he's already set his king there. Already. To do that, we just have to take a brief look at the word Zion. Now originally, Zion was a location distinct from the city of Jerusalem. I'll read this to you in 1 Kings 8:1. Solomon assembled all the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. You see, here Jerusalem and Zion are two different cities. The ark right now is in Zion, called the city of David, and Solomon wants it brought to Jerusalem. So you can see they're two different locales. But later on in Scripture, they come to be identified as one and the same place. For example, in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 19, which will settle the point conclusively, we read, For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. So you see, if you're in Zion, you're at Jerusalem. If you're at Jerusalem, you're in Zion. So you see where later on Zion comes to be that place that's considered the locale of Jerusalem. Or we read this prophecy in Psalm 50, or rather statement in Psalm 50 in verse 2. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God had shined. Notice Zion comes to have the reputation of being the perfection of beauty. Yet listen to the prophet in the book of Lamentations 2:15 when he says, All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, Is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty? See, notice, Zion is called the perfection of beauty, but so is Jerusalem. So what we're maintaining is Zion is the locale of Jerusalem. Now God says he set his king in his holy hill of Zion. Now, the way the dispensationalist interprets that is that in the future, when the Lord Jesus comes back, God is going to set him as king on the earthly Zion in the earthly city of Jerusalem. But they fail of understanding one very important point in Scripture, and that is there is more than one Zion. There is more than one Jerusalem. So that when it says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, it behooves us to ask, which one? And I'm going to show you which. But first of all, let me show you there's another Jerusalem besides the earthly. I've got to establish that yet. You wouldn't expect me to make that statement, not prove it now, would you? Especially when the Bible says, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. And I may wear you out doing that sometimes, but let me tell you, just the minute I don't do that is when that fella that has teeth like a sword is going to bite me. Yes, sir, he's looking for that bare spot, that spot that isn't covered by proof, and I don't aim to give it to him, the Lord being my helper. I want to be fully clothed, that the shame of my nakedness not appear. I'm commanded no less. All right, Hebrews 12:22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. Now he's telling these church members they've come to Mount Zion. But notice he'll tell you which one. Unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. You see, here's a Jerusalem that's not earthly, but heavenly. Look at Galatians 4. Oh boy, this is a good one. Galatians chapter 4. He said in verse 24, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. He's talking about Abraham's, or Sarah's handmaid, that Abraham begat a son by. That's Hagar. And he's telling you what she represents in the allegory. And answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. You see, there you've got biblical authority. There's a Jerusalem down here, and there's one up there. Now, which one did God set His Son in? Well, let's see. Did He set His Son in the one on earth? Did He set Him in that one? No, He didn't. I mean, Mr. Schofield is right. The only crown He ever wore in that city was a crown of thorns. His only throne, a cross. He didn't set Him in that one. But does that mean He didn't set Him in Zion at all? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Oh, this is so plain. This is so plain. I love this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. But where is He made that? In Zion. Well, He's not laid in the earthly Zion. Well, then where's the only one left for Him to be laid in? Heaven, where He is now seated at the right hand of God in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Yes, He's already made the head of the corner. Consequently, already the chief cornerstone has been laid in Zion. And this is what Peter announced when he said in Acts 4:11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. All right, go back to Psalm 2 and let's finish our exegesis of this passage. So we see that when God raised His Son from the dead and He ascended into heaven, God made Him to sit on His holy hill of Zion. Now notice what God says to this begotten and now seated and reigning Son. Ask of Me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now, does Jesus Christ already have the heathen and the uttermost parts of the earth for His possession? Does He already have that yet? Well, let's see. Let's just see. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. You see, He's already heir of all things. He's already got the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. 1 Corinthians 15:28 says He hath put all things under His feet. All right, then notice the next verse. Thou shalt break them. Who's that? The heathen, the uttermost parts of the earth. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now I'm going to show you the Lord Jesus is already doing that too. Open to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, watch it now, verses 26 through 27, and this will show you the importance of your verb tenses. Revelation 2, 26 through 27, He that overcometh and keepeth My works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now this is how you can share with Christ in this job. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers. Even as I received of My Father. Notice the power over the nations to rule them with a rod of iron and to break them in pieces is not something the Lord Jesus is yet to receive. It is something He has already received. Even as I received, a past tense, of My Father. And He has been exercising that power. Notice that prior to and up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you had world empires. You had Egypt. And after that, Assyria. And after that, Babylon. And after that, Medo-Persia. And after that, Greece. And after that, Rome. And after that, you know what's happened? He's been dashing them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You see, why do you have an East and West Deutschland? Why do you have a North and South Korea? Why do you have a North and South Vietnam? Why was the British Empire fragmented like it was? How come they've tried, Charlemagne tried it, Hitler tried it, Mussolini tried it. How come they've been trying and trying to restore the glory that was Rome and they've never succeeded yet? Because every time they think they've just about got it together, Jesus Christ brings out His rod of iron and dashes them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's why you have the fragmentation of a nation. All of that being conclusive proof of the present reign of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. Somebody will say, why, the Davidic covenant can't possibly be in fulfillment. Christ can't possibly be reigning over the world. He can't possibly be king and be in control. There's so much war and confusion and division and turmoil. Yes, yes, but that proves He's king. That doesn't prove He isn't. That proves He is. Why do you have all the national and denominational and social fragmentation? Because He's dashing the nations in pieces like a potter's vessel. Just as it said he would. You see, people get the idea that in the millennium, everything's going to be perfect peace and harmony. Oh, but they're wrong. Listen to him as he describes the reign of Christ in Psalm 110 in verse 2. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. You see, Christ's rule is a rule carried on in the midst of His enemies while they're all around. He's frustrating their devices. You see, the problem is people don't know the judgments of God when it comes. In Psalm 9, in verse 16, we read, the Lord is known by the judgment which He executed. And notice one of the manifestations of that judgment. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. You see, when the Lord turns the nations over to their own devices to destroy themselves and to wreak havoc and confusion themselves, He's executing His judgment when He does that, friends. That doesn't prove He's out of control. That proves He's in control. But people don't know the judgment of God when it hits. Well, in the view of the fact that He is king and is reigning, and I think that's proven, He closes in verses 10 through 12 and says, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. This would be my message to President Reagan if I had audience with him. This would be my This would be my message to Queen Elizabeth if I could have some audience with her. I would tell her this. And it's very much like what Paul told Agrippa and what Paul told Festus. Or was it Felix? I think it was Felix whom he witnessed to of righteousness, a temperance, and judgment to come, and made the old king tremble. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. My message to the monarchs and kings and presidents of this earth would be, you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow to His sovereignty. Own Him as your Lord. Repent of your sins and believe on Him. Lest His wrath be kindled but a little. And it doesn't take much of His wrath against a king to wipe him out. Oh, remember King Herod one time was standing and the people were saying, this is the voice of God. And he fell down dead and the worms ate him right there on the spot. Yes, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish in the way. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. President Reagan is constantly telling us that in order for his economic programs to be a success, we must believe in ourselves. Mr. Reagan, kiss the Son. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. You trust yourself, Mr. Reagan. And the Bible says those that trust themselves, those that lean on the arm of flesh, shall be like a withered heath in the desert. Yes, that's how much prosperity you can look for in economic programs that lean on the arm of flesh. Amen? You better know it. Well, let me stick one last one in there. And this is a short one and we'll be through for tonight. To show you that Christ is now on the throne of David, executing the office of king on the Davidic throne. In Revelation chapter 3, we read this. No, pardon me, Revelation. No, it is Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. I had it right. Revelation 3:7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath, right now see, the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. Now the key, word key, obviously doesn't refer to a literal key like what I have hanging on this chain. And when used according to Oxford's English Dictionary in the pregnant sense, that is in its full-orbed sense, with reference to the power of custody, control, admission, or others, implied by the possession of the keys of any place, hence as a symbol of office, and figurative, the office itself. So when the Lord Jesus says He has the key of David, that means He is exercising the office of David. And what was David's office? King on his throne. And he's got that key right now. According to Isaiah 22, which these words were taken in connection with and obviously meant to be understood with relative to our Lord Jesus, it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. This is Isaiah 22:20. And I will clothe him with thy robe, strengthen him with thy girdle, commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay on his shoulder. And it has been done. Any questions? You can see he is on the throne in fulfillment of that covenant. Okay then, not 10 o'clock. We're doing good, aren't we? It's only 9:25. Stand for dismission.